Let's return to our study through the book of Proverbs. We are in chapter 10. We are slowly working our way through the entire book of Proverbs, verse by verse, leaving none out. The goal is, and I can't presume that we'll ever finish this study, but my goal is to eventually reach the end of chapter 30. So we're about one-third of the way through our study. And we'll continue to do what we've been doing for the last couple of years, which is we'll trade off chapters. When I finish chapter 10, we'll return to our Ephesians study because we're ready to launch into chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse study through Ephesians. But for tonight, we're going to be back in the book of Proverbs, and this will be, if you're keeping track, not that you would be, this will be study number 56 through the book of Proverbs. Chapter 10. Now, as I've said several times already in the chapter 10 study, we've moved into a new section in Proverbs. It's different by nature than the first nine chapters of Proverbs. The first nine chapters were primarily thematic, in which a section of verses would be covering a single point and illustrating that single point. Now, from chapter 10 and on, throughout most of the rest of the book, we're dealing with individual single verse studies in which one verse represents its own compact little message, Bible study on the principles of God's wisdom. Now, I've been trying to tackle two or three verses for each study. I have in as a goal tonight, I want to cover four verses. I don't know I'll get through all four of them, but we'll see how far we get. So I'm going to read those four as a group. And that's starting in chapter 10, verse 22, and I'll read through to the end of verse 25. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. All right, now in each one of these verses in chapter 10, with one exception so far, we've identified that these individual verses are framed in the way of a intentional contrast that's being drawn between two different individuals or two different types of behavior. And typically the contrast is between the righteous person and the wicked person, or the wise person and the foolish person, and the behavior that is attached to those different heart conditions. Verse 22, the first of our section today, doesn't actually make that kind of contrasting comparison between what is right and what is wrong. It's kind of an anomaly verse in that sense. It just stands out because it is under the surface making a comparison and a contrast. But on the surface of it, it just describes one particular thing on one side of that equation. And it's describing the Lord's plan, purpose, and work in the life of the righteous or the wise individual. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, under the surface, without saying it up front and directly, the comparison is being drawn between the blessing of the Lord that's on the life of the person that the Lord directs his blessing to and the life circumstance of the person that's living their life without the blessing of the Lord upon their life. And we can compare those two things, even though the verse doesn't make that direct comparison. First of all, though, with the blessing of the Lord, the basic statement that's made is the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Now, we might want to jump to the conclusion that eventually we need to deal with, which is he really talking about physical riches here? Is Solomon perhaps not describing more of a what we would call spiritual riches, the blessing of the Lord in terms of how the blessing of the Lord fulfills our life. I certainly think that that's included in what Solomon is describing, and there's an important reason why that is included within the concept here. But we don't want to jump over the surface level direct meaning of these words. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and the word for rich here is what we would call wealthy. We're talking about material wealth. We're talking about someone that's well off financially. And that is the point that Solomon is making here. And certainly greater wealth, which is the spiritual wealth that's attached to this, is not left out of the equation. But the first point that he's making is that when the Lord blesses a person's life, he makes them physically, naturally speaking, wealthy. Now, how many here tonight would consider yourself to be, I'm talking in very practical financial terms. I'm not talking about down deep in my heart, I feel wealthy because I have a good relationship with the Lord. But I'm just talking about in practical financial terms. How many here would consider yourself to be wealthy? Okay, I've got a couple of three honest people here in my midst. The truth is, in relationship to most of the world, all of us, every single one of us in this room is wealthy. I mean, most of us have a car to drive, we have a house to live in or an apartment, we have food to eat whenever we want to. How many of you have food to eat whenever you want to? I mean, you get hungry and you don't have to cry out, you know, for God's extra help just to put food in front of you. The most of the time, your cries in that regard are directed toward, Lord, help me to not eat as much as I want to, you know, rather than I don't have enough to eat. Please give me enough to eat. However, the majority of the world is, you know, not living the life that we're living. The majority of the world, the majority of the world is in such a circumstance in life that, they are wondering where their next meal is coming from. They don't have a car to drive. They may not have a nice house or an apartment to live in. And they don't have the nice clothes that, you know, like when I go to my closet and I open up the closet, you know, I have too many clothes in there. I'm always having to weed stuff out of the closet just because I don't have enough space on the rack, you know, of all the things hanging up. Do I really need this? I haven't worn this shirt in 3 years. Do I need that shirt? I don't think so. Okay, I'll get rid of that shirt. But most of the world is like, you know, they own one thing to wear, or maybe two, you know, if they're particularly, you know, well off in that circumstance. So it's the thing of wealth and riches really is a comparative term. Okay, it's a comparative term. It's in relationship to others. It's not just there's no magic number, like when you reach X amount of your income, you are officially a wealthy person. Like politicians, you know, we've been hearing with all of the run-up to the presidency, we've been hearing all these numbers being thrown around, and you know, we're only going to tax the wealthy. And so then, what does that mean? Well, here's the dividing line. If you make $250,000 a year, then you're wealthy. Anything below that, you're not wealthy. Well, I'm sorry, if you happen to make $249,000 a year, you're pretty wealthy. You know, and I'm not speaking from experience. I'm just saying, you know, conceptually, you're pretty wealthy if you make that much money. But at the same time, does that mean that every single believer who's in right relationship with the Lord and is the target, therefore, of the Lord's great blessing being poured out on their life, every believer in the world today is, even in that comparative sense, a truly wealthy or rich person? The answer to that is, of course, no. I mean, most of the believers here in this country are in that category of rich or wealthy, whether they see themselves that way or not. But there are many millions of believers throughout the world who are not that well off and don't have that much financially. But that shouldn't be an issue for us as we look at this verse, because really we have to first interpret it. Anytime you're reading in the book of Proverbs, you want to interpret it first from the worldview and the perspective of Solomon, who was writing this in the world that he lived in those days. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to our lives. It absolutely does. But we have to first understand what it meant then before we grasp what it now means to us and how to properly apply it to our lives today. And so in Solomon's day, what we're dealing with is an old or new covenant context. Okay, so this is something that's describing life in what we now call, it wasn't then, of course, called the Old Covenant, it was just the covenant. But now, by way of comparison to what changed in our relationship with the Lord when Jesus arrived and accomplished the plan of salvation, we now look back and call this the Old Covenant. Well, in the Old Covenant, God blessed his people when they were in right relationship with him, when they followed him, when they obeyed him, when they lived in a way that was pleasing to him. In fact, blessings are essential to covenant relationship. We talked a little bit about this recently when we reviewed some of the principles from Deuteronomy chapter 28. We saw the blessings and the cursings that were under the covenant framework of how the people of God were to relate to God within the guidelines of the covenant relationship that he set up. Blessings being only one half of that equation, cursings being the other. When God promised to bless his people under the old covenant, and again, I'm referring to the Deuteronomy 28 description. We won't go back and read it. We read recently many of the verses in that description. We saw that the blessings of the Lord that were promised through to the faithful people within the Old Covenant were primarily what we would call natural blessings. Meaning the Lord promised to bless them in the field. He promised to bless them in the city. He promised to fill their bread basket with more than enough to eat. He promised to bless their crops. He promised to bless their herds. He promised to bless their marriages. He promised to bless their children, their family. He promised to bless them by protecting them against invasion from other nations. He promised to bless them in every practical and natural area of their lives. Now, when I say they're natural blessings, it doesn't mean that there's no spiritual element to those blessings. It just means that those blessings were experienced in very tangible, practical aspects of their lives. Now, we don't live, however, in the old covenant administration of God's dealing with his people. We live in what is identified now for us as the new covenant. And the Lord continues to bless his people who live in right relationship with him and are faithful to him in his covenant. However, in the new covenant, there is a shift in the basic nature of the blessings of God. And the basic nature of the blessings of God are now spiritual, primarily, rather than natural. Keep your place there in Proverbs. We'll come right back to it. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just read a single verse from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Okay, now this is a special covenant promise to those who are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And what is given to all those who are in covenant relationship with him is every spiritual blessing, and those spiritual blessings have been, as we studied when we were in this portion in Ephesians, have been literally poured out upon us, not just dribbled out on us, but as if the blessings of God were contained in a vessel. God has upended that vessel, and he's poured the entire contents of that vessel directly upon your head if you belong to him through Christ. And that what was poured out upon you are identified as spiritual blessings. Now, just like I said in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant relationship with the Lord, the blessings of God in covenant relationship were primarily natural, but it doesn't mean there was no spiritual element to them. In the same way, now, in the New Covenant, the blessings of God are primarily spiritual, but it doesn't mean there's no natural element to them. so that I'm blessed in Christ in the heavenly places, that doesn't mean it doesn't affect my life here in this world at all, as though the blessings of God have no transforming impact upon the way that I experience my life. They do. But the emphasis of the blessings have moved or shifted from natural to spiritual. Now, this follows God's pattern in covenant transition in every other aspect as well. The principle that's described in the book of Hebrews is that God has revealed his plans and purposes to his people in the earth by first portraying what he was going to do in the natural realm and then showing the fullness of what he had always planned in the spiritual realm. First the natural, then the spiritual. We see this all the way through. For instance, when it was time to deal with the sins of the people and they would come to the tabernacle of God, which was located in the city of Jerusalem, later the temple, and they would come to the Levitical priesthood and they would offer a sacrifice. All of those things would be oriented around natural elements, a natural city here on earth, a natural tabernacle or temple, a physical structure that you could see and travel to, natural priesthood, natural sacrifices of actual animals sacrificed for the sins of the people. All of those things are carried forward into the new covenant, but are now transformed by the fullness of the spiritual point that was being portrayed in those natural elements all the way through the Old Testament. So that there is still a tabernacle, but it's in heaven now. We still travel to Jerusalem, but it's a spiritual journey because it's a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. There's a priesthood, but the priesthood is fulfilled in Christ himself, seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. We see that there was a sacrifice, but it was Christ himself, not a physical lamb. All of those things shifting the emphasis from natural to spiritual. All right, now with all that background, just so that you didn't misunderstand how this is to apply to us today, let's go back to Proverbs 10. And let's read, understanding that when Solomon talks about riches for the covenant, the covenantally blessed people, that he was talking about natural riches for them. But for us, the application is more shifted to spiritual riches and the fullness of a rich life lived out in right relationship with the Lord. So with that, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. And he adds no sorrow with it. Now, since we're talking about natural riches, what this indicates is that it's not the only way that God blessed his people, but one of the ways God blessed his people was by giving them the ability to acquire wealth. Right? Now, what was the purpose of that wealth? Well, what the Lord described in many other places in the Old Covenant was that the wealth was certainly given to his people to enjoy for themselves, but the primary purpose of it wasn't just for them to enjoy for themselves, but to use it in a redemptive, purposeful way to expand the covenant purposes of God in the earth. In other words, in the ancient world, just like in the modern world, in terms of the way the natural world functions around us, rich people tend to be more influential than poor people. God wanted his people to be more influential, and so he granted them the grace to acquire more wealth, to make them more influential in the society around them, and to use their wealth in a redemptive way to influence the world for his purposes and to draw more people to himself, to make the covenant people more attractive to the world around them. So he said, the blessing of the Lord makes rich for that great purpose, and adds no sorrow. Now, what would be the point of adding that phrase, adds no sorrow with it? How many lottery winners do you see on television the day they win the lottery? You might see tears, but they're generally speaking not tears of sorrow. They're tears of joy and celebration. Woohoo, I won the lottery. I'm rich. Why adds no sorrow to it? Riches, generally speaking, isn't considered, even by people in the world, to be a cause or source of sorrow. Well, the reason he adds this is because what the world doesn't understand, and we as the people of God must understand to have a right understanding of riches and their purpose, is that the goal of making his people rich is not for the riches themselves. And the person that lives their life, because everybody, for the most part, in the world, and I'm talking about people that don't know the Lord, everybody wants to be rich. That's a pretty common desire among the people of the world. Why do people want to be rich? Right, because it's going to make their life the way they think, they fantasize, they imagine that their life, if they could control their life, this is the way I would want it to be, to have access to anything I want, everything I want, to enjoy the fullness of anything that my heart desires. However, what the world doesn't understand, when they make riches the goal of their life's desire, is that even if they're able to acquire riches, and of course, even the acquisition of riches by the unbeliever is an element of the grace of God made evident in their lives. They just don't know it. They just don't acknowledge it. But when the unbeliever, when the person outside of covenant relationship with the Lord acquires wealth or acquires riches, sorrow is always added to it. So there is no such thing for the unbeliever, the person outside of covenant, as having a rich life with no sorrow. Now, the world, when you watch TV, tries to portray it differently. You know, there's not, I don't know what TV show is on today that's like this, but there's always some TV show where the goal of the TV show is to show people getting rich or trying to get rich. Oh, okay, I know one. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Okay, but there was one a few years ago. Remember Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And Robin Leach went around and he interviewed all of these rich, fabulously wealthy people. And the goal of the interview was never to ask probing questions and say, look, I know you're fabulously wealthy, but tell me, in private, late at night, after you've spent all your money for the day, you know, are you really at peace in your heart? Is it really satisfying? Is it really fulfilling, this lifestyle that you're living? You never heard him asking those kind of probing questions. The whole goal of the show is to orient people to think that this is the fulfillment point of life. But the reality is, sorrow does come with it if the riches are acquired disconnected from the Lord who blessed them with those riches. We hear stories about this, but it's not, you know, it's not as common because it's just a discomforting idea for the world to face and deal with. But you guys have probably all heard stories of people who have won the lottery, celebrated this wonderful event that took place in their life, only to have, you know, someone come back and evaluate what was going on with their life a few months later. And what they have discovered is that the majority of people, not just one as an exception or two, the majority of people who have won the lottery are now identifying their lives as less happy than before they won the lottery. Now, how can that be? Well, it's true. You're right. They don't have anything to look forward to, but they also don't have a whole bunch of stress that goes along with the acquisition of the wealth that they thought would make their life so good. And so the point here is just this. The point of this passage is to say, yes, the Lord blesses our lives, and yes, in an Old Covenant context, the Lord actually blessed his people with the ability to acquire wealth, but he did so for a greater spiritual purpose, and to never, ever, ever lose sight of this fundamental principle that needs to be the foundation of any wealth acquisition in our lives. And this part absolutely still applies to our lives today, and that is that riches are only a blessing when we are, one, in right covenant relationship with the Lord, and two, we are using those riches for the purpose that the Lord intended them to be used for. Meaning, he gave them to us for a reason, and the reason wasn't just to waste those riches upon ourselves. He gave us those riches in order to use them for his kingdom purposes. And those that are in right relationship with him, those who are cooperating with his greater purpose of blessing their lives in that way, are the ones who experience the fullness of the blessing, which is the blessing plus the peace of God that comes with the physical, practical elements of that blessing. The idea of riches apart from the Lord. I mean, I could go through all kinds of examples. I mentioned the lottery thing, but the classic one that strikes my heart whenever I think about it is the story of Howard Hughes. You know, you guys are probably familiar with Howard Hughes. Earlier in this, you know, mid-20th century, last century, at one point considered to be the richest man in the world. Also one of the most troubled individuals in the entire world. And you know how it is, the whole idea with Howard Hughes was he was always in this mode to acquire more riches as though the acquisition of the riches themselves was going to satisfy him, was never satisfied, and just spiraled down into a worse and worse life condition and eventually reached the point where he couldn't enjoy any of the riches that filled his life because his heart was so disconnected from the Lord. All right, let's move on to our next verse, 10:23. This one shifts from riches to a more traditional comparison between the fool and the wise person. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. All right, so what's being compared here is the wise person and the foolish person, but in regards to a specific aspect of their lives. And that is what gives us joy. Now, this isn't the only things that give us joy, but Solomon chooses this particular thing to draw a contrast, an important contrast between the foolish person and the wise person. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. The word joke here is literally laughter. And it's the kind of laughter of what we would call in this context laughing at the expense of someone else. We're not talking about what we might call like an innocent practical joke. How many of you like to play practical jokes on people that you love and care about? All right, so several of us do. Don't ever play one on me. That's not what Solomon is focused on here. He's not talking about innocent practical jokes, which are well-intentioned, well-meaning, and while it's at the expense of the other person, the goal of the practical joke is at the end to get them laughing along with you. And it's really to try and stir up laughter and joy in a relationship. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what we would call a dirty joke. Not verbally dirty, but playing a bad trick on someone in such a way that you, the one who's perpetrating the trick, is the only one laughing. And the other person's left in tears or devastated or hurt. And there's only one person that's getting any enjoyment out of that. So he says, doing wrong is like laughter or a joke to a fool. The idea here is it's a comment on the heart condition, the distinction in the heart condition between the wise person and the foolish person. The foolish person is in such a place in his heart, in his attitude, the way he views the world and the way he views others around him in the world, that he derives some of his greatest pleasure at the pain that he is able to cause in the lives of the people around him. Now, it may be someone close to him, someone that he knows well. It may be a coworker, or it could be a complete stranger. It doesn't matter as long as he's able to cause this pain, be in control of this pain in the life of the other person, he finds or derives great pleasure to the point where he's laughing out loud, having caused that kind of pain in someone else. I thought about, as I was meditating on this verse, I thought about that event that happened a few years ago, and I saw it being highlighted on television news. You might remember this also. It was a car full of young teenage boys. and they were driving through their town with a paintball gun. And, you know, one person was driving, the other person was in the driver's seat, and they had rolled the window down. They had a paintball gun, and what they were doing is they were just driving along looking for people on the sidewalk. And whenever they saw someone, they slowed down and would shoot that person with this paintball gun. And they were not thinking very clearly because they videotaped their adventure. And you could hear on the videotape, every time they hit someone with, like they drove by a homeless person and splattered him with paintballs. And I've never been hit by one, but I've heard that it's very stinging, very painful. And, you know, you can just imagine, you're just sitting there and, you know, all of a sudden you're being hit by these paintballs out of nowhere. And as they hit these people that they were driving by, someone on a bicycle who fell off the bicycle as a result, and they drive on, they're laughing uproariously. Like they've just told, you know, a funny joke to each other. And they're kind of egging each other on, and all of them are deriving this great joy. And it's not a shared joy with the person that they're hurting. It's just a matter of they are enjoying being in control of causing pain in the lives of other people. Now, what is in focus here is the heart condition of a person that can drift, disconnect from the Lord and drift so far from the Lord that their heart is exactly in the opposite place of the Lord's heart. We do know from the testimony of Scripture all throughout biblical history that the Lord does act in such a way as to cause pain in the lives of individuals. Can you think of an example when the Lord has acted in such a way to cause pain, to hurt people? Anyone? Okay, Job, classic example. The Lord identified himself as the source of what took place, the cause of what took place in Job's life, in which Job lost his family, he lost all of his home, he lost his herds, his wealth, he lost even his health, and, you know, the only thing he didn't lose was his life. And the Lord identified himself as his hand was moved to cause these things in Job's life. Now, when we look at that, is the Lord sitting in heaven laughing and enjoying what he's done to Job in this circumstance? Absolutely not. He's deriving no pleasure or no joy from the pain that he has to cause in Job's life. But so why does he cause it if he's deriving no joy from it? He's causing it for a greater purpose. In Job's case, the greater purpose is character transformation that can only take place through the deepest tests of the hardest life circumstances. Now, that's just one example. We could literally list dozens of examples all through Scripture where God moved in judgment or in discipline in some circumstance of life that caused pain to the people that experienced that. But in every case, it's the judgment itself is not a source of enjoyment. It's not a source of joy for the Lord. His heart is grieved to have to inflict that kind of pain on a person's life because of how far their hearts have drifted from him and how the pain is necessary to draw them back to him, or if they're in right relationship, how the pain is necessary to transform them, to change them. But this, in this case, the unrighteous person is not sharing in the Lord's heart to any degree. They're actually flipped to an opposite heart condition, which is essentially what we could call a demonic or a satanic heart condition, in which there is joy in the suffering of the people that are the victims of their actions and of their words. Now, that's being contrasted, of course, here with a righteous person, a wise person. And the contrast is, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. The idea here is, what do we find our joy in? What makes us happy? And the unrighteous person finds his joy in all of the things that are displeasing to the Lord. And of course, the wise man, the righteous man, finds his joy in the same things that give joy to the Lord. And here, since the focal point is on making us wiser people, Solomon chooses wisdom itself. It's not the only source of our spiritual joy, but he wants us to understand that wisdom in and of itself is a source of true joy, deep joy, because it's the joy of the Lord himself. And the idea is not just the accumulation of facts about the Bible, but it's a matter of the person that desires to grow in the wisdom of God is a person that desires to apply God's ways to every aspect of his life. And as I'm in that process of applying God's standards and God's ways to every aspect of my life, I'm following him. I'm serving him. I'm pleasing him. And as I please him, he pours as a reward his joy into my heart. And so I find my greatest joy in my relationship with the Lord, in my pleasing him, in my following his ways, and in receiving from him, not a joy that I've created for myself, as though, you know, the idea here is if I just study the Bible a lot more, I will be a much happier person. The idea is that the joy that comes from the wisdom of God is a reward. It's something that God pours into us because we are walking in right relationship with him and we are living in a way that's pleasing to him. An example of this, and again, I'll come back to Proverbs 10, is found in Hebrews chapter 1, a description of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Let me just read this to you. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, but of the Son, he says, your throne, and this is God speaking about his own Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The idea here is that true joy is something that God pours out into our hearts. And it's a reward. It's meant to be seen as a responsive blessing of the Lord to our having served the Lord in the way that he wants us to serve him. Please the Lord in the way that he wants us to please him. When we do, he pours out upon us what's described using the imagery here as the oil of joy or the oil of gladness. And in describing Jesus in his own experience, the description is Jesus was the most joyful person that's ever lived in all of history. Now, it doesn't mean that he, you know, because I don't get this impression when I read the Gospels and read the description of how Jesus lived his life. I don't get the impression he was just this happy-go-lucky person, you know, that was, you know, just kind of like skipping through life, whistling as he worked all of the time. He seemed to be pretty serious-minded. Doesn't he seem that way to you? But at the same time, Hebrews describes him as experiencing more joy than you and I have ever experienced. That he was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond anyone else. And that's because he lived in a righteousness that you and I only have tasted. Meaning he never disobeyed the Father. He never did the wrong thing. He always did what was right and pleasing in his Father's eyes. And because of that, he received as a reward from his Father a greater measure of joy in his heart. And so we could say it this way. Who was the most fulfilled person ever in history? Jesus was the most fulfilled person. And so the idea here is people do things in their lives, both wicked and righteous. They do things in order to try to create a happy life for themselves. The wicked man, it doesn't matter to him what he does. His goal is just to feel a moment of enjoyment. And so whoever he causes to suffer, whatever pain he creates in the life of another person is irrelevant to him because all that matters is if he can capture a moment of happiness for himself because his life is so empty, his heart is so empty. But for the believer, we're not just looking to capture a moment of happiness. Our goal should be the example of the Lord Jesus, which is to live the most fulfilled life we can possibly live. And the only way we can do that is to walk in right relationship with the Lord, honoring him, pleasing him, doing what's right in his eyes. And then in that circumstance, we're not creating happiness for ourselves. We're just receptacles of the Lord's joy that's being poured out upon us and which then fills our life. All right, let's look at the next one. Proverbs 10:24. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. We have again, of course, a contrast between now not so much foolish and wise, but wicked and righteous. One of the common contrasts that's drawn throughout the book of Proverbs. And what we're being asked to consider is the big picture for both the wicked person and the righteous person. The big picture is looking not just at a snapshot of someone's life. You know what a snapshot is? Snapshot is just capturing that moment of their lives and identifying. Well, you know, have you ever looked at a photograph where you didn't take the photograph, someone else took it, and there's no, you know, description on the back of what's going on in that photograph, and you're left to just draw conclusions about what was really going on in that person's life that's represented in that photograph. The idea here is that we're not meant to just take snapshots of the life of the righteous or the life of the wicked. We're meant to look at the big picture, the long range of what is really the story of this person's life. So what is the story of the wicked person's life? And what is the story, from a big picture perspective, of the righteous person's life? Well, the story of the wicked person's life is, we just saw an example from the last verse, that the wicked person is living their life in order to try and grab moments of happiness. Doing whatever they need to do. Breaking and bending whatever rules they need to break and bend, hurting whoever they need to hurt in order to just try to grab a brief moment of happiness, satisfaction, and temporary fulfillment. But because they are breaking and bending the rules, and it's not just like they tend to prefer to think of it, society's rules, they're breaking and bending God's standards, God's rules. As a result of that, a life lived breaking God's rules, the overriding condition of their heart is a condition not of happiness, because again, they're just trying to grab moments of happiness. The overriding daily experience of the wicked person is an experience of dread. What is dread? Give me a couple of synonyms. Foreboding is good. I like that. It's not a word we use a lot anymore, but that's a paints a picture for us. Apprehension, that's excellent. Fear. Absolutely fear. All right. This is the wicked person's life story. Not from a snapshot. Because if you take a snapshot of any wicked person's life and you happen to catch them at the moment where they've bent the rules, broken the rules, and they've captured a moment of happiness for themselves, that snapshot's going to look like they've got a pretty good life. Things are going great. What's the problem? I bent the rules, and yet look how happy I am. I'm in Disneyland right now. Everything's wonderful. But the big picture, if we make a movie of their life and not just take a snapshot of their life, and we, in the scenes, behind the scenes, we see what's really going on when the lights are out and they're alone in the dark and it's just their heart and God. Their life is a life of dread, foreboding, apprehension, and fear. Now, what we have to identify is, what is it that they're dreading? What are they afraid of? No, they're not afraid of the happiness ending because they don't have enough of it to be concerned about it ending. They're living their whole life just to try and grab some that they don't have. What they're afraid of is death plus judgment, which comes at death. Let's read a very famous passage again. Put your mark there in Proverbs. Hebrews chapter 9, you should be familiar with this verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All right, it is appointed for every man, righteous and wicked, to die. That's the inevitability at the end of their life that's unavoidable, and everyone knows it, and most people, especially the wicked, live their entire life running from that inevitability as fast and as hard as they can, and filling their lives that cover up the dread, the fear of that inevitability, so that they don't have to think about it and they don't have to deal with it. But it's not just death, because for the righteous person, the Bible describes death for the person that understands the big picture of their life in right relationship with the Lord. Death is something that as we grow in the Lord and our minds and hearts are convinced of God's plan and purpose for us, death becomes something that we actually begin to look forward to. We begin to anticipate. We begin to long for, even though we may have a clear-minded and clear-hearted perspective that God has a purpose for me to remain here in this earth and to remain alive and to serve Him until He sees fit to cause me to draw my last breath. Nevertheless, I'm looking forward to the moment where my life in this world ends, that I can go and be with Him and experience the ultimate fulfillment that's waiting for me to see His face, as we were singing in our worship earlier tonight, and to stand before Him and to understand that it all did mean something greatly significant. That's something for the believer that we look forward to. The wicked person, there's no anticipation of that. There's no joy to look forward to that. There's only dread, foreboding, apprehension, and fear. And not just death, but what they know in their hearts, even the ones that have never learned the doctrine, and I'm talking about sat and gone through a Bible study or read this kind of passage in the Scriptures, in their hearts, and this is true in the hearts of every single person in the world that's ever lived, that's alive now, or ever will live, there is an interior knowing that I'm going to die, and when I die, I'm going to face judgment. That judgment being the ultimate accountability, meaning I'm going to give an account for my life. I'm going to give an account for every rule of God that I broke or bent, every time that I violated His ways and His standards. And I will answer for that. And of course, their understanding is, down deep in their hearts, that when they give an account, they're not going to be able to cover the cost of what they've incurred. So there is a dread that they live their lives under. The fear of death and the fear of impending judgment. Even if they don't have the words to put it all together, they know in their hearts that they know that this is what's waiting for them. Now, going back to Proverbs, Solomon says, in light of this, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. Not might, not possibly. This is the only certainty of their lives. And that is they will die and they will face judgment. Everything else is negotiable. This is a non-negotiable. It is going to happen. So, what is the true story? Not looking at a snapshot, looking at it from like a movie of their entire life. What is this life story of the wicked person? It's a horrible life. It's a horrible life. I mean, can you imagine living your entire life every single day under a dominant fear and dread? Now, again, some are more aware of the fear and dread in their hearts of what's coming than others. Others have so successfully covered it over with the efforts and the activities that they fill their lives with to try and capture a moment of joy and happiness for themselves, that they have, for the most part, lost sight of what is driving them so powerfully to try to grab those moments of happiness. But this is the story for every single wicked person. Now, the contrast, of course, is that our life is a different story. That what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What is the desire of the righteous? The desire of the righteous, I chose two passages that describe this for us. They say it better than I could say it. So let me just read these two passages for you. They're both from the book of Psalms. I'm going to read you one verse from Psalm 27, and then I'll read you one verse from Psalm 16. This describes the desire of the righteous. Now, of course, the righteous are no different than anyone else in one aspect, and that is, we all have many, many, many desires in our lives and in our hearts. Before I draw my last breath, I desire a lot. I desire many different things. But there are core desires, and that's, I think, what Solomon is focused on here. Core desires that define our lives, that looking at any particular moment of our life from a snapshot perspective, this may not be the thing that I'm focused on at that particular moment. But if you draw back to a bigger picture perspective, you're going to see this is the true driving desire that underlies all of the righteous person's activities. This is the core motivator of their life. I'll read Psalm 27, verse 4. This is David's core desire. One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, meaning here in this present world, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. It's all, for David, it's all about his relationship with the Lord, and it's all about the connection in covenant relationship that he experiences with the Lord, and his heart's desire to, even though he has a relationship with the Lord, to draw closer and to experience that relationship in its fullness, the way God desires it, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Then Psalm 16, and the one I chose in Psalm 27 is really describing in this present life his desire to walk every day in his life with the Lord as the core desire of his life. And Psalm 16 shifts the emphasis now from this present life to eternity, but it describes the same core desire. Psalm 16, verse 11. And this is one of the messianic psalms. It's really describing the heart of the Lord Jesus, but it's also describing our heart's desire as those that have been transformed by the salvation that the Lord has brought to our lives. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what the wicked dreads will come upon him. He can't avoid dying and he can't avoid facing judgment. But the desire of the righteous will be granted. And if your desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life and to inquire, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His holy temple and to draw closer and closer to Him every day of your life, and then in the fulfillment of that core desire in eternity, to be in the direct presence of the Lord where there is fullness of joy and to be at His right hand with Him where there are pleasures forevermore, then you'll see that the desire of the righteous will be granted. All right, let's draw an end there tonight. I didn't get to verse 25. I'll save that for our next study in Proverbs next time.